are forming a vision that we can carry out God's direction in our lives. And when I started backing up to see, okay, well, this is something they need to know, this is something they need to know, before long, I'm back to Genesis 1:1. We're going to preach the whole Bible today, and that way we'll all be caught up. That can't happen. So I decided to go back to the point where Israel decides that they want a king. I want to start right there this morning. I'm not going to go back and read scriptures about this, but I want you to, in your minds, think, why did they want a king? This is very intentional. I want you to see here something this morning that is very important. And if you've ever thought about this or heard someone speak to you about this, they probably at some point or another talked about looking around at the cultures and cities around them, and what they saw was a king. And so they wanted a king. And I believe they were absolutely influenced by their culture that's around them. But I know there's another factor in here also, and it's God. They're afraid of him. Not a biblical fear where we're taught to fear God and to always recognize God for who and what he is, but a fear that had made them tremble in their boots. When you get to Revelation 21:8, it tells us that the fearful are going to have their part, and that's where they were. They're fearful. And they felt God was sometimes unapproachable. Now, this isn't me trying to get into their heads way back when that's an impossibility. We can go back to Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given and how the entire nation of Israel trembled. They got so afraid because Moses stayed gone a few days, they built the golden calf. And if you follow that thought, they needed something solid, something they could see to rule them. Then eventually, obviously, our conclusion would be, we need a man. And they got a man. And the first man, you know, started well, ended poorly. Then comes along David. Now, the line of David is going to follow all the way down to the Messiah. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But right here in 2 Kings 24, we're going to pick up with the kings, and we're going to pick up with Jehoiakim. And the lesson this morning is mainly historical, because this story doesn't play out, and that's sometimes a very difficult thing. Unless you take the time to do a lot of research, the Bible doesn't always play out chronologically, and to get the story that you've heard so many times as a kid, and then later on in preaching sermons, you have to meld and mend and put together several different passages, specifically when it comes to the kings. Because there's so many books that are dedicated to this time in history. But when we come here to 2 Kings 24, I'm going to step down here. Can I see that? I better step here. 2 Kings 24, I want to pick up in verse 8, and we're going to read through 14. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the way to Egypt to the Euphrates River. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At the time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. And the Lord had declared Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasure from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, and took it away the golden articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000, only the poorest people of the land were left. Verse 17, we see there that he made Zedekiah, his uncle, king of Jerusalem. He left him there and made Zedekiah king. So let me back up again. Somewhere around 722 BC, the Assyrians marched into the southern kingdom. This is very important because we understand when we come to the New Testament, we see things sometimes that we read and we think we have a grasp on or we understand, but we don't always have that understanding. We know that when it comes to the Jewish people and the Israelite nation in the New Testament, Judah is where we are. If you are a serious follower of God, if you are a serious Jew, you are located in Judah. And as they look to the north and they raise their eyes to the north, they see that land that lies above, and they refer to it in the New Testament as Galilee. And let's just say that you could see the Jewish nation looking up, but yet looking down the barrel of their nose to the land that lies to the north of them. But what we need to understand is the land that lies to the north of them used to belong to the Israelite nation. I don't want to go into all the history, but at a point in time in history, the kingdom divides into what we refer to as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom's capital is Jerusalem, the city of David. And the northern kingdom's capital is Samaria. And the Assyrian war machine marched into Samaria, besieged the city, and took it. And then it marched south. And it would have utterly destroyed Jerusalem had God not reached out his hand and stayed the army of Assyria. They could have taken it with ease, probably easier than they had taken Samaria, but God did not allow it to happen. Then enter the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar. And he marches, and God does not move, but yet rather chooses to remain silent. And what we read here about Jehoiakim is that he's evil. His daddy was evil, and it's not going to get much better after this. But here come the Babylonians, and they are around the wall. They have besieged the city. The city has become a beleaguered city. It is now within the power of the Babylonians to take Jerusalem. But he doesn't have to fight too hard, does he? Because the Bible tells us that Jehoiakim walked out with his mama, and several other officials just gave up. There's more to this story. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah 21. Anytime we go to the book of Jeremiah, you need to understand that if you've not heard me talk about the book of Jeremiah, it is the most fickle book in the Bible. If you want someone to run through a gamut of emotions, read the book of Jeremiah. God will scream out in a thunderous roar, "I will destroy you." Then he'll say, "No, I love you. I don't want to destroy you. Do this, do that." That's not occurring in Jeremiah 21, though. The decision has been made. God will not intervene. He's intervened already, and he's not going to do it again. Look here in Jeremiah chapter 21. Starting in verse 3. But Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Before I go further, Zedekiah has now taking over the kingship. It was one of those where he didn't wake up that morning and think, "You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to be king." No, he woke up that morning and he was told by Nebuchadnezzar, "You're going to be king." And so now he's king. So he goes to the prophet of God, Jeremiah, and says, "Beseech God for help." So Jeremiah does. And now we're going to read God's response to the nation of Israel. "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you're using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I gather them inside the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. And after that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the people in his city who survive the plague, sword, and famine to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Again, I've recently gotten hung on this idea of a Christian calendar. Like if you bought a Christian calendar and you went through the 12 months, you would get two verses that were just heartwarming, filled with joy, made you inspired to be a child of God. I'm pretty sure you would not see the passage that we just read. Let's see what's going on in March. I'm going to kill all of you. If the plague don't get you, the sword don't get you, Nebuchadnezzar don't get you, then you're just going to be lost. We hadn't got to that part yet, but we will. This is what God says. And did you hear how he said he was going to strike out? With anger, wrath, and fury. I don't know if you've ever been to any parenting classes. One of my favorite things people say is, you should never discipline your children while you're angry. I have failed miserably at this. At no time in my life with my children have I ever felt like they need discipline until I am angry. And in that moment, I'm not trying to say that I act out my wrath and start kicking and slamming and all that, but I do raise my voice a little bit. Macy would tell you it's my daddy voice. I'm like, I'm your daddy all the time. My voice is always daddy voice. She said, but boy, you're a bully sometimes. I'm not a bully. I'm your daddy. Keep talking like that, you're going to find a bull, you know. But have you ever disciplined your children when you weren't angry? I don't know. I think maybe I've calmed down. I've walked away and calmed down because I knew maybe I was too angry. I didn't whip them when I was heated with anger. I waited to calm down. But God comes in here and he says, I'm full of wrath and I'm about to let it go. And he's going to let it go. Now, when we read this passage on its own, if we put it on an island, we look at this and be like, wow. We don't have to put it on an island. I have never said anything different, and I want you to hear me well. Our God is a God who is filled with love and mercy. But he's also filled with wrath. We get to the New Testament, and people oftentimes say things like, it's two different gods. There's two different gods. You have this meaner God in the Old Testament than you have in the New Testament. I'm not saying that God has not advanced in his relationship with us, but he hasn't changed. He's still a God full of wrath. And this isn't a thing where the kid messed up once and he's like, you're done. That's it. One and done. You're out. And it's not just the one time that I've told you about already that the Assyrians marched and he's like stopped them and they should have all been grateful and lived in gratefulness for the rest of their lives. God continually has done this for his people. And they just want to answer the call to do right, to live right, to take the direction which God has given them and to place it and implement it into their lives. So we get to Jeremiah 21. From this point forward through the book of Jeremiah, we begin to see the prophetic future. Now, they didn't necessarily know what was coming. They knew the words that the prophet Jeremiah would tell them, but God's going to write a new law. He's going to have a new covenant. The very first descriptive term of this new covenant is justice. God's new kingdom will be a kingdom of justice. Because what's been taking place in God's kingdom up until this point is not justice. What's going to take place this day, as the purifying fire of the Babylonians stop the hill, is justice. They're evil. They've left God, as he has demonstrated so many times, mercy and grace into their lives. Mercy and grace has not turned their vision to God. It has not turned their steps to walk in the direction of God. So God's going to stay his hand. He's going to let them go. And then he's going to take it a step further, and he's going to stick his hand involved, and he's going to destroy his own people. Next, he moves from just addressing the overall populace to addressing the people. Look in verse 8. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. This word see here is important. It is the Hebrew word shema. And I've told you a couple of times before that when we are Christians and we're young and we bring our kids to church, one of the very first things they learn is to sing Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. That's one of the first things we learn. To a Hebrew child, it is the shema, which is runs through Deuteronomy 4 through Deuteronomy 11, different passages, mainly Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the Shema. And it starts out with hear. That word can be translated see. And look how God addresses them here. Hear this, people. I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Isn't this it? The message here, I'm telling you, we could run on for a while. But when we come into a struggle with God, if you've not struggled with God, I know nothing about your walk in Christianity. But if you come to that moment in your life where you begin to struggle with God, why, God? Why can't I have this? Why can't I do this? Why did this happen, God? And we begin this struggle and we don't seek out answers. The ultimate answer is always going to be the same. It's best to just surrender. He's not lied. He's been quite honest. Now, would you like someone in this situation to be more passive-aggressive? Do you want God to be more passive-aggressive? Well, if you hang around, it's not going to be pleasant, and it possibly could be really not good. He just told them, it's going down. The Babylonians are going to own this place. You've got two choices, the way of life or the way of death. And it's what he's been telling them since the very beginning. God's always been giving choices, hadn't he? Joshua, in his last big sermon, choose this day. And here God is teaching again the ways of life and death. They have a choice to make. I don't know anyone that likes to surrender. I know people that will go and make terrible, terrible mistakes instead of surrendering in their life to a certain situation. But here God simply says, you'll either do this or you'll be taken. The choice is yours, the way of life or the way of death. And then he moves into, he starts discussing this with the throne of David or the line of David, lineage of David. Pick up with me in verse 11. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, this is what the Lord says. Jump to 2 Samuel for me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's see if I can read this here. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom, David, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So there's definitely a need here to address this. Is God giving up on this promise? Not at all. But I want you to hear what I've got to say. Even though there will continue to be the lineage of David, it's going to be a little different. And you've got a choice to make. Hear these words of God. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor. The one who has been robbed of my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I'm against you, Jerusalem. You who live above this valley on this rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forest that will consume everything around you. Look at that verse right there where it says, I will punish you as your deeds deserve. Do y'all know what that's the definition of? Justice. Do you remember how he started out talking to the king, the royal line of David? Give justice to the oppressed. And then he said, do it in the morning. Now look, this is that moment in scripture where we have to just say, why did he choose the morning? There are so many routes to take. It's like when we get to John chapter 3, wanting to know why he came to Jesus in the evening. I've heard so many different things. And I heard David Lipe say, well, he was working all day. He couldn't get there till the evening. There's different reasons, but we don't necessarily know. But here it is often said that maybe it's possible that when you get up in the morning, the first thing you need to do is to administer justice to the oppressed. The oppressed aren't the ones that are doing injustice. You need to find out who's oppressing and do justice. That's a scary passage in today's world for me. And I don't have a whole lot of time to break into it theologically. But I want you to see what he is telling the kingdom. And then he simply tells them again, I'm angry at you. I'm so angry. And now you're going to receive what you deserve. This juxtaposition, I know it's a highfalutin word, but these two things that seem to not go together, they go together in God. And they are mercy, which is receiving what you don't deserve, and justice, receiving what you deserve. And here they are. And we're going to stand before this God one day, and we are going to receive him. And he is either going to receive us with mercy and justice, or he's going to receive us with justice and mercy. It's a scary thought. It's a scary thought to say God reach out his hand in wrath. Every one of you have a mother, and you've seen her probably be wrathful before. And God says, can you imagine how much more wrath and how much scarier that situation will be? But as he reaches out here to the kingdom of David, he also, in through here, has thrown a lifeline. He's going to destroy them. That's not going to stop this time, but there is a lifeline thrown. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. Let's finish with the story of Zedekiah. I'm going to step down here so I can read this. That's okay. I can't see verse 1. I get up here. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th hour of the king Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through. And the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls into the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled towards Araba. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. That'd have been enough, right? Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building was burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the command of the imperial guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those very visual moments for us in the Bible. I've been so nervous this morning, I cannot lie to you. My nervousness and anxiety is turned up to 11. I don't have my notes this morning. It's absolutely my fault, but I don't have my notes. I very rarely look at my notes, and for that matter, I very rarely go by my notes. But for some reason, when they're sitting over here on the podium, I just feel a sense of calm about me. And they're not there. And I am immensely nervous and anxious about that. Because I know they're not there. And my mind keeps telling me, they're not there, they're not there, they're not there, they're not there. I'm telling you, that's who I am. That's what's going on in my mind. Have you ever had anything like that and thought about how ridiculous that is? You don't even use them. Why are you so nervous about it? But here, what we see with the nation of Israel is that they had found this wonderful sense of calm in something that should not have given them calm. Because it is about to fall on them such severe trouble and pain and anguish and torture and death, and there's nothing they can do about it. It doesn't matter how big they build the wall. Sure, the wall had been... Oh, my voice cracked. Sure, the wall has been very fruitful for them. It's handled certain things. It's kept out certain people through time. But they began to put their trust in the wall and the temple. The temple is where they worshiped, and the wall is what kept them safe. And God sent the Babylonians. And when they got there, it's around 587 to 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took and destroyed Jerusalem. 722, Samaria fell. 100 plus years later, Jerusalem falls. It will be 144 to 145 years before any of this wall is built back. But God wants it to be built back. First, though, they build the temple. And it's what the book of Ezra is all about. If you want to read about God sending Ezra and Ezra coming about and how the people come together, because I could spend a lot of time in that book talking about God's direction and the vision of the people to take it out. But we're going to go with the wall. Because the wall doesn't represent any necessarily what we would say theological significance. It's what we would look at as a very secular situation. It is a wall. But God wants the wall. And his people are refusing to build it. The book after Ezra, I don't know if you know, could say the books of the Old Testament, but it is the book of Nehemiah. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to walk into the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to see genius behind a man who's more than likely is a eunuch. And I don't know if I'll get into all that or what, but Nehemiah asks if he can go, and he is sent. He is sent with supplies and papers, and he goes, and he organizes a group of people that have been without any level of security in their lives for almost 150 years. And what Nehemiah does and how he organizes the people is absolutely brilliant. And I want you to see it, because it's not just about Nehemiah. It's how God's people to be invested in that. It wasn't a deal where they were going to do a job or do a work. They were invested. They were a part of it. They had ownership in this project, because Nehemiah couldn't build the wall by himself. I think back to that wall. You know the stories in the Bible that probably have enriched your life the most. Moses, for me, is, I often said, one of those characters in the Old Testament that I love. You remember the battle where if he kept his hands up, they were winning, but if his hands went down, they were losing. And then they had men stand on each side of Moses to keep his hands up. Now let that sink in. We are about to have a battle in this church building. This side's going to fight this side. And as long as Mr. Eubanks can hold his hands up, this side's going to win. But when they fall, yep, they're done for. Now, you understand, you think about that initially, you think about which side, well, let me look over and see who's over there, right? But God says it's not about who's over there, who's over here, it's about Moses' hands. And the only reason Moses' hands have power in them, because God put it there. Or you think about Shamgar, who killed 2,000 Philistines with a stick. A stick. I've told y'all this before, I preached at a congregation called Crooked Creek for a little while, and there was a kid in there. I'm going to call him Bubba. He was 16 years old, and I told that story of Shamgar. He goes, that must have been hickory. It has nothing to do with the stick. It has to do with God. That's the point. No man can take a stick and kill 2,000 people unless God gives it to him. Little boy David stands up and looks into the eyes of King Saul as he's just been warned, you're a boy. He's a man of war since he was a boy. And David utters these words to him. He said, the same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And today, all the world will know. We get so hung up on his sling and his rocks. And I used to have a flip when I was a kid, and I got pretty good with it. I could even kill certain animals if they were small enough. And we get so hung up on, look what marvelous things David did. He was a boy, and he went down there. And what we need to see is not his personal ability, but his personal faith in God's ability. And God can. God can. So Nehemiah marches back into the city, the only city that belonged to them anymore, even though it was in rubbles, and he built a wall. I hope in the upcoming weeks when we talk about the book of Nehemiah that you'll see what these people felt was such an ownership. How he got certain groups, a part of the town, to rebuild certain parts of the wall is genius. And what they had was ownership, as I've already said. What we've got to find as a congregation is how to draw closer to God and closer to one another, is we've got to find how we can all have ownership, a level of ownership. I hope this morning, as you consider your life, you think back to the story of Jeremiah 21. Think about all of the times you've been given a chance, then another chance, and then another chance. And one day, God will, as Romans 1 says, give you up to your reprobate mind. Or more literally, God gave up on them. I'm not saying that he has moved in love situations. He's going to love us. He told him, he said, I removed my love from Saul. I removed it, and I let him go his own way. I will never do that again. I'm going to toe the line, and I'm going to love you. But that does not mean that I will not discipline you. As a matter of fact, my love forces me to discipline you. Where are you today? Are you in need of that chance? My advice, I hopefully rarely give advice, but my advice is you better take it while you can. Because sometimes our lives do turn so evil that God has to look away. He has to give us up to run our course. We got more evil to get on with in our lives, and God says pretty much, get on with it. But he is always here. Maybe visualize him sitting on the porch, looking down the road, waiting for that opportunity to run out and fall on your world-stained neck and kiss you and say, welcome home. He'll do it, but you have to choose the way of life instead of choosing the way that you've been choosing. This morning, church, if we can do anything for you, please come now as we stand and sing.
Of the Lord, and let our